Well, what exactly are we doing here in this gym, suffering under the oppression of fluorescent lights? I find most people, whether we follow Jesus or not, will at some point ask the question, why church? This question is especially prominent in a highly individualistic culture like ours. We live in the culture of self. We encourage every person to process every decision for what we think a good life is under the rubric of self. Make your choices about your life based on you, what you want, what you desire. If you want to see any powerful example of this, watch almost any Disney movie over the last 50 years. It's the point of every Disney movie. For example, The Little Mermaid is a story premised on the idea that a daughter would risk an entire kingdom, everyone else's like safety and life and kingdom, because she desires to live on human land, not in the sea. And that doesn't mean Kiss the Girl is not an incredible song. It is. However, the idea that the whole kingdom should be at risk for my personal happiness is what our whole culture is built on. Unless a community does exactly what I want the community to do for me, I'm going to leave it and put it all at risk for me. It's me first. And we all bring this culture of self into religion, into our discipleship to Jesus. We process religion and faith in Jesus through self. And that's why James K. A. Smith, a philosopher, wrote, "The religious life or practice that I become a part of must not only be my choice, but it also must speak to me. It must make sense in terms of my spiritual development as I understand this." The expressivist, another way of saying culture of self, the expressivist forges her own religion, spirituality, her own personal Jesus. It becomes less and less rational to accept any external constraints. A new spiritual injunction arises. Let everyone follow his or her own path of spiritual inspiration. So that's the water we swim in, and it has enormous implications for what we're doing here right now. Why church? And so enter into that conversation, 1 Corinthians 5 to 23. Paul lays out a vision of why church in these verses. And as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, this church has divided itself along individual preferential lines. A culture much like the culture in which you and I live in, a culture of self. And he wants this church to leave that vision and to embrace the vision of the church of Jesus Christ. Leave the culture of self and enter the vision of community of Jesus Christ. So why church? Well, Paul's got three answers, so let's go into the text and figure out what he's got to say. And he starts in verse 5 with the problem we've been talking about over the last few weeks, this conflict between Paul and Apollos, two teachers or leaders in the church. Only the conflict is not between Paul and Apollos. They're fine with one another, as Paul makes clear here. It's the people in the church who have divided along factions, each claiming preference to Paul or preference to Apollos. Some found Paul a better leader and teacher in their personal path to spiritual inspiration. Others found Apollos a better leader and teacher in their personal path to spiritual inspiration. And inevitably, rivalries and strife and factions have developed from that. A very common experience in churches, sadly, that because we connect to one leader or one vision, a preacher, a worship leader, a teacher, we then compare what those leaders have done with us in our walk with Jesus with other leaders that maybe we didn't connect with as well. And we begin to think one is superior to another's. And sometimes leaders feed that dynamic. And they encourage that division in church. Because it's nice when someone tells you, you are the best. You were the best Sunday school teacher I've ever had, better than that other person that I used to sit under. Or you really know how to lead worship. You're not like those other people who they don't really know how to lead worship the way that you do. And to this dynamic, Paul says, no. Every person in the church or in a church is a servant, not a master. Listen to how Paul addresses this division. What, after all, is Apollos? Verse 5. What is Paul? Only servants. Apollos, a dynamic preacher who led many to Christ. Just a servant. Paul, a dynamic leader who planted churches all over the world. Only a servant. And to get the full weight of what Paul means by this, the word servant was not something to be aspired to in this day. The Greek word is diakonos. No one wanted to be a diakonos, so much so that the famous Greek thinker and philosopher Plato said this about becoming a diakonos. How can a man be happy if he is servant to anybody at all? So Paul is giving a vision of leadership in the church that totally counters everything we think about self and leadership and what we think is good. Because we tend to think of leadership as someone who can now enact their own vision on other people. But the vision of church that Paul lays out is not a vision of church that says, what about me? Me first. But servanthood. What about you? Your life, or my life for you, not your life for me. What do you need? How can I make sure that you have what you need to follow and flourish in the way of Jesus? For too many of us, we have Little Mermaid theology. We look around the church and we say, your kingdom's for me and my life and my preferences. And Paul says, no. The higher up you get into church leadership, the lower you go. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Only diakonos, the thing nobody wants to be. Because you look around and say, your life, or how can I serve you? How can I give to you? Most of us, I'm going to assume, have experienced spiritual leaders who've used their service to build their own personal kingdom. Their ministry and their leadership in the church was more about them. They saw themselves as owners, as masters, not as servants. That their Sunday school class, their personal kingdom, not to be questioned. Their ministry or their leader, their worship service, my personal kingdom, not to be questioned. Their preaching, my personal kingdom, not to be. And Paul says, no, no. Who are the best leaders that had served the Corinthian church? Paul and Apollos, only servants. My life for you. What do you need? How can I serve you? This is nothing less than revolutionizing the idea of leadership in a community. To say that to lead is to serve, it's become cliche now, I recognize that. But in this day, no one thought this. And I would say, today no one thinks this, we just pretend. We use the phrase servant leadership, but that's not really what we do. To lead in the church is to serve. So why church? And the first answer to that question for me, and I think Paul, is why church? Because the church belongs to God. Verse 9, right? We are co-workers in God's service. So all of us here were fellow workers for God. But make no mistake, we are God's field, His building. This place is His. The church is a field owned by God. And so that means this morning, as we go about our rhythms here, thousands of seeds will get planted. Lots of water will get dumped onto the field as you go about your service. Some of you brewed coffee, greeted people as they came in. There's people teaching our kids directly below us. right now, as you go about your ministry, as I preach, as people lead worship, seeds being planted, water being given to the field. But we're all servants. And Paul is very clear about what happens after the seeds are planted and the water is given. It's God who makes things grow. The master, our owner, the one who leads us. The church belongs to God. But what's interesting is Paul, like, it's like he settles on the metaphor and he's like, no, that's not good enough. You're not just a field, you're a building. And then he goes into the metaphor of a building. Okay, well, what kind of building are we? Well, look in verse 10. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And so the church, we belong to God, and our foundation is on Jesus alone. So why church? And my second answer to that question is because Jesus Christ came to create a community. Think about this. Jesus did not write a book. Did not lay out a manifesto. Didn't even travel that far in the world. What he did was surround himself with many disciples of men and women. And then he said this to them as he left the earth. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, do what I've been doing with you. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. Hold on with you always to the end of the age. And so Paul is doing here exactly what Jesus asked of his disciples. Go create communities whose foundation is Jesus Christ. His teachings, his way of life is the foundation. The trouble is, once Jesus left, there were leaders in the church who had begun to move on from Jesus. And that's the point of the next few verses in verse 12. Paul begins to talk about, okay, the foundation is Jesus, and then you could start building on it. And you can build with gold, silver, costly stones. That sounds good, right? We're not doing that with our construction, but if we built like a new, that was all gold, it'd be like, that's pretty well-made stuff. But then he moves into, but some people will build with wood, hay, or straw. Hey, you don't want to build things to last with hay or straw. I don't know much about building, but I do know that. And so this past summer, I had a tree fall on my shed, and it totally wrecked the door. And I'm not a very handy person, so I had a friend who was and asked him to help, and he did, and did a great job. But if he had showed up, like, yeah, don't worry, we'll fix the shed door. I'll be over there. And he comes over, and he's got bales of hay in the back of his truck. It's like, don't worry, we're going to build the door with hay. I've been like, no, I'm going to call someone else. Well, some people here in Corinth are trying to build the church with hay. The foundation is Jesus, and they're building on top of it with material that's clearly not going to last. They're trying to build the church on something other than Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What were they building on? And I want to repeat something I said last week as we were setting up communion, which is we're in a season of just major disruption. We're in many ways, like, we can't do everything the way we've done normally because we're in a gym and half of our church is under construction. And a lot will get exposed in that. A lot in us will get exposed in that. Because all of us, in some ways, lost our preferences 2 weeks ago. And that could be something as simple as you now have to sit on a metal folding chair. And no one has the preference to sit on a metal folding chair, which I just want to say, we put those in the back. The more comfortable chairs are up front. Just an idea. So that's one idea. The other is, many of you were in a worshiping in a room that you had worshiped in for decades. Lots of comfort and goodness wrapped up in that. And now you're in a gym suffering under fluorescent lights. No one would choose that. And so everything is disrupted. And as I said last week, I don't want us to waste this time, because what I believe can happen in this time is that God can deconstruct all the maybe wood, hay, and straw we've been building on top of Jesus, and get us back to our foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and none of the preference things that we tend to invest so much energy and passion and life into. Because it's really easy for us is to follow Jesus and then assume him and move on from him and actually really care about something else. Assume Jesus, but then actually build the church's foundation on something else, a preference. And the thing we really care about is no longer Jesus and servanthood, his teachings, his life, the kingdom of God, and actually things like music styles or what Sunday school classes are being taught or how the coffee is or all of the things that ultimately matter so very little. But it's easy to build our church experience around self, our preferences. And Paul has two things to say about, well, he has a lot to say about that, but I'll name two. And they're pretty harsh. And I've had to sit in this for the last few weeks. But the first thing he says is, if you build on the church with anything but Jesus as center, your work will all get burned up in the end. It's all worthless. Anything not centered in Jesus is hay, and it'll get burned up in the day of judgment. And so this is important, because some read verses 13 through 15 as the doctrine of purgatory. That's not what Paul is saying. He's referring to your ministry in the church. If you build on the foundation about your, it's your own kingdom, it's your own preferences, it's your own desires, and they matter more than Jesus Christ as foundation, all of that work is worthless. And when Jesus returns, it'll all get burned up. The good news for you is you'll still be saved, but you'll have to run through the burning building into the arms of Jesus, and it's going to be close. That's what Paul is saying. So don't build your ministry on anything other than Jesus Christ. If your ministry is built on your ego, on you doing what you want, on your preferences, where it's about other people catering to you, Paul says it's all worthless and it will burn up in the day of judgment. And those were that should sober us right up. Is my ministry totally worthless because it's more about me than others? I mean, I have to ask myself, my preaching to you right now, is it to be a servant of Jesus? Only servants, Paul says, to help you know and follow Jesus. Or I have a lot of people listening quietly to me right now. That's an ego trip over time. So why am I up here? It's to serve Jesus and build on his foundation, or is it something self-centered? But it's not just about me. It's about you and your ministries and your service. It's about you. Is it about self-fulfillment? Is it about your own kingdom? Or is it about the servanthood of Jesus? My life for you. I don't come with needs, but I come to serve because Jesus has met everything I needed in his salvation. And I think the way to tell that, whether or not your ministries, your service is built on self or Jesus, is to ask yourself a few questions, and here they are. These are the ones I've been asking myself. The first, can others give you feedback? Have an honest conversation about changing some way you are leading or doing? Or does that always just go nowhere? No questions, no change. You will continue to do things the way you want to do them, whether the people you're serving receive that or not. Two, are you training other leaders to lead alongside you? Because one day, you'll need to be replaced. And that day may be sooner than we think. Or how crushed are you when your ministry leading doesn't go well? Class doesn't go the way you thought and you go home, I'm ready to quit. Or how much pride do you find welling up in you when it does go well? You start looking down on other people who don't have it the way you have it. And that's all what's going on in this church in Corinth. The community belongs to Jesus. He's the foundation. So the first thing he says to some of these leaders who have begun to divide is, listen, are you building with Jesus and his materials? Or are you building materials that are going to burn up? And it's not about Jesus, but it's more about you. Listen, if you, and that's pretty harsh, but if you think that's harsh, what he says next is worse. He says the church is a field. God's owned the field. He causes the growth. Then he says, wait, no, the church is a building and Jesus is the foundation and we're all building on that foundation. So build well, build with Jesus in mind. So then he's clear, like Paul's just thinking it out. It's like, well, no, the church isn't just a building. What kind of building is it? And the answer should, I mean, it should shock us. Verse 16, Paul says, what kind of building is the church? Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. There's just no way to overstate how shocking this would have been. Because, so imagine you're living in Corinth in this day. So a couple thousand years ago, sometime around 50, 60 AD. You're living in Corinth and someone comes up to you and says, I need help from God. Where do I go? Where can I find the presence of God to meet with God? Everyone in Corinth knew the answer to that question. And it was the temple of Apollo. It had already been there for 600 years. I think we have a picture. 600 years existed. It was a beautiful, ornate building. The ruins still exist today. And they're impressive. If you Google Temple of Apollo, you will find it has a 4.7 rating on Google, which is really good because Lou Malnati's The Best Pizza in the World only has a 4.5 rating on Google. It's better than Lou Malnati's, if you can get that into your brain, and that's very hard to do, I understand. It's an impressive place. And so that's where everyone goes to meet with God. So is that what Paul would have said? No. God's not there, Paul says. But even more shocking, Paul is a Jewish person. Every Jewish person would have said, well, God, he dwells on the temple in Zion, in Jerusalem. And the temple still existed at this point when Paul wrote this. It was the pride of the Jewish faith. It was the temple Jesus talked and walked in. Surely that's where the presence of God is. And Paul says, no. The church. This group of people gathered under fluorescent lights is where you go to meet with God. And that's wild. If you want to be in the presence of God, find a local church. That's Paul's theology, and that's off the map for most of us. Paul, a Jewish man whose whole life would have been built around the temple, says, this fledgling community in Corinth is now the place of the presence of God. This fledgling, divided, arguing, immature community of people is the temple. And hence the title of this series, A Holy Mess, that you, my fellow saints, we are the temple. And if anyone asks you, I need to meet with God, they should come here. And by here, I don't mean a building. It just happens to be where we gathered. By here, I mean our assembly. This group of people is the place of the presence of God. And maybe you hear that and think, well, I've not really experienced the local church in that way. And Paul is telling us why that might be. That there are people within the church community who, rather than seek to even build God's church with bad materials, they actually participate in destroying God's church. Paul is looking at this community and saying, some of you are destroying the temple, the place of the presence of God. And so we need to slow down. What does Paul mean by this? This is serious. This is Paul saying, if you do this, you'll be destroyed, which is not good, is judgment, it's hell. And so this creates a tension where we need to ask, because division in the church is so serious, it destroys God's presence. And so the question we have to ask is, okay, well, how do we disagree without division that leads to destruction? You're Southern Baptist, I hope you appreciate the three D's all lined up right with one another. How do we disagree well in a way that doesn't cause division and ultimately leads to our destruction? And so, because throughout this letter, Paul has lots of space for disagreement. But when do we cross the line from disagreement into destroying God's temple? How do we disagree without destruction? And listen, actually, that's kind of one of the main points of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and we're going to be there in June, so really you just need to come back this summer. But let me offer two thoughts for this morning about how I think about this. And the first is, we destroy God's temple when jealousy and strife are fruits of our presence in this community. So 3:5-23, the verses I read for you, it's a part of a broader section. Basically, from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is dealing with division in the church. Brian mentioned that last week. So really, we could have preached the whole four chapters at any point. So I'm going to go back into something from Brian's text last week that is still relevant to our text this morning, where Paul says to them, this is the destruction of the temple. You are still worldly, verse 3 in chapter 3. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And so the strife or jealousy or quarreling, it's the Greek word eris, which means a lot of things, but it's ultimately the person who, they just always have an argument with someone else. They can never take yes for an answer. And so I think Paul unpacks this more in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. He unpacks what this looks like in a local church community. And here's what he writes, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So eris is translated dissension here, the same word as quarreling in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. But notice it always comes with arguments. There's spiritual pride. It's you destroy God's temple when you're puffed up and think yourself superior to other Christians in the community. It's when we're always in a quarrel, in the midst of an argument with someone. Rather than quietly working out disagreements within the community, they're always open with others, and they're never direct with the person with which you have the disagreements. They're the people who, they just can't agree no matter what. There's always something wrong, something that must be criticized, something that's not right. Or the most intense example of this that Paul names in 1 Timothy is slander. They speak about people in terms that are not fair or honest, destroying the reputation of others. Rather than quietly working out the ways we sin against one another, one-on-one, we take those frustrations and sins out into the community, destroying reputations of others in the process, not giving them an opportunity to repent of their sin. But to slander others, to always be arguing with fellow believers, to think yourself superior to others, is to destroy God's temple. But I gotta be honest, we've normalized all that in the American church over secondary matters. There are times to divide the church, and Paul will get to that. We'll get to that in a few weeks around issues of sexuality or the gospel or the doctrine of the resurrection. There's times to draw lines and say, we do have to divide over this. But when it comes to speaking untrue things about another person or harming their reputation when they're not in the room, when it comes to always in arguments with fellow Christians, when it comes to thinking yourself puffed up and prideful to other people, that destroys the place of God's presence. So that when we come in, we don't experience the Spirit, but we experience, as Paul says, mere human beings. And so Paul has a different take on all this. That when you divide a church over secondary matters, quarrel about secondary doctrines, gossip or slander a fellow Christian, Paul says, if you do that to my church, I'm going to do that to you. And you'll be destroyed in the end. And I do believe there are those of us in this room who need to hear that warning and repent today. But maybe you hear all that and think, but wait, there are real issues that need to be addressed in the church. We So I just keep quiet? No. No. Second, we destroy God's temple when we force division over secondary issues. And so the question, okay, how do we know when an issue is secondary or primary? And again, we'll address that fully in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, but my two hot take responses is first, what do the scriptures say? Do we find Jesus dividing and drawing lines or divisions over this issue? Do the scriptures speak clear and unambiguously on this issue? That if we find ourselves pulling like one-off obscure scriptures from Leviticus to defend our positions, to divide the church, we're probably on shaky ground. But if it's central to the ministry of Jesus, it's of first importance. And that's why we care deeply about knowing our Bible so well here, so that we can distinguish between what we will and will not hold as closed or open-handed in our theology. What do the scriptures say? That's the first place always to go. But the second is, how has the church historically addressed the issue we're disagreeing over? I mean, is the church divided over the issue and remained orthodox? And if the church has disagreed over the course of 2,000 years, surely we can have some space to disagree. Well, a lot more I could say. That's just my quick response. But to come back to the positive side of this, Paul is saying that you and I, gathered together, are the place of God's presence, which means the only way our neighbors are going to know a meaningful place of the presence of God is here. And just sit in that for a moment. We fledgling sinners, we a mess who can't get it together, we are holy, called saints, as Paul said. We are a temple, the place of God's dwelling. And so I want to invite you to two responses out of this text. The first is, treat each person in this community as a work of art. Because they're together, they're a part of the stones that build the place of the presence of God, every person in this room. So I'm sure you've noticed recently, people have been attempting to destroy masterpieces of art in order to bring attention to their political cause. So recently, someone tried to dump soup on the Mona Lisa to bring attention to a political cause, which is, it's just so dumb. Like, whatever your political cause is, if you're trying to dump soup on a masterpiece, I'm going to oppose you. Like, even if your cause was like, we need more puppy memes on Facebook, so I'm going to dump soup on the Mona Lisa, I'm going to oppose puppies from here on out, because stop doing that. It's bad. It's a bad strategy. And if we are horrified by someone taking soup or paint onto a masterpiece of art, how much more should we be horrified by anything that would mar the image or work of art of the people surrounding you? Any negative words spoken about them, not in their presence, any dividing from that person, living in perpetual argument with them, all of that. They're a work of art, part of the temple of God. And may we treat each person like this. But to be clear, sometimes we work of arts, we need some restoring. We need one another in this room to become the works that God intends us to become. So let's embrace that as well. But as we approach someone in disagreement, approach them with reverence. The two of you together are the place of God's presence. Maybe you should take your shoes off. You're on holy ground in that moment. And speak and treat that person accordingly. But then secondly, cultivate your life as the place of the presence of God. And so Paul, he's trying to get them to stop arguing and dividing among themselves. And look how he ends. And we'll be back in some of these verses next week. But they're dividing over secondary things. And Paul's like, look, like all things are yours. Verse 21. You're a part of the kingdom of God. Why are you arguing over teachers and preachers? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is of God. Paul's saying you possess everything. So what are you arguing over? You own all of your, the world is yours because you've been welcomed into the kingdom of God. And so this is why the first heart of our gather initiative, the 2 years we're in, it's not about buildings, but it's first to gather ourselves before God, to become a house of prayer for all people, to live into our calling to be the place of the presence of God. Because our problem as human beings, our sin is not that we break random laws that God has for us, although we do that. Our problem, our primary problem as sinners is that we've lost the presence of God. Our sin and our self-reign, right? Everyone's kingdom's for mine. That includes God's kingdom. When everyone else exists to serve you and your preferences, God's in that equation. And we forsake his kingdom so that we can have our own. And that's the very spirit that cuts us off from God. So I love the way Leanne Payne puts this. This is what sin is this. It's separation from the presence is quite literally what the fall is. And as a result of the fall, mankind slipped from God consciousness into the hell of self. We lost the presence of God and God ourselves. And turns out that's hell. That's what she's saying. So what a choice we're presented with in this text. Self, which leads to envy and quarreling and strife and jealousy, all of which destroys God's temple in the world. Or all are yours, and you are of Christ. You have everything, so go be a place of the presence of God and claim your inheritance. And so that means we must repent of self and become a place of God's presence. So we're going to move into a time of response now to do that, to give you space to do that.